Let's turn this morning to the book of James, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9, let's hear the word of God. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the blessing that we have to open and read and feed on your word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate these scriptures to us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember your English class when you were in school? What's a paradox? And it's not two doctors. What's a paradox? Noah Webster, in his founding dictionary, whatever, he says a paradox is a tenet or proposition contrary to received opinion or seemingly absurd, yet true in fact. Paradox. A paradox is an excellent device for truth when you think about it. Because as a listener, you have to stop and think. You can't just roll. Because it sounds strange. The proposition being made sounds strange. And you have to step back and say, well, I got to think about this. Because it just doesn't sound right. Scripture uses paradox as one of the devices that was used when it was written. And it's from time to time that it does these things. It tells us, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. And though I'm a slave, I am free. And how will I obtain life but to die? I'm sure we can find other examples. But James, in his letter that he's written here, is using paradox as a means to edify the brethren that he's writing to. And so doing, edify us as well. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. When the scriptures speak about pride, far and away, when we hear pride being talked about in the scriptures, it's done from a negative perspective. We think of pride and we think of people having an inordinate idea of themselves, an extreme idea of themselves. They say, you know, I'm not a bad guy at all. And you know, I have my pride to think of when I walk around in this world. I can't put up with someone slandering me or saying this or slighting me in some way. I have my pride. And we get puffed up in those sort of things. And the scripture tells us plainly that we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're supposed to have a proper perspective, a proper view of ourselves, that we are creatures. And all pride, all exaltation goes to God. But James seems to be in this position where he is encouraging his brothers to take pride in the position that they find themselves in. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Well, this is the first paradox in this little passage. And when we read it, right off the bat, we can say, you know what? This actually seems to make no sense to me. This makes no sense. How does the lowly brother glory in his exaltation? Who are the low? Who's James writing to specifically? He was writing to some Christian brothers who had been Jews that were scattered abroad, that were suffering poverty, and they were under the thumb of persecution. Their circumstances could work on them. Get their minds going overtime to where they were actually feeling a little beaten down. And I don't know, maybe you've been in that situation before where things have not exactly been going your way. Some things may be little, some things may be great, but they snowball, they accumulate, and they tend to beat you down to where, as some of these brothers that James is writing to, they're starting to entertain thoughts about who Christ is, or having doubts about who Christ is. And having doubts about who they are in Christ. Look, the people that James is writing to, while there was a specific group, are you and I. It's the Word of God. It's being sent to us. And God understands in our humanity that we are going to deal with things. We're going to endure trials. We are going to suffer persecutions. We're going to have these things going on, and it may exactly work on us in that same kind of a way. Our minds might begin to start to think about, you know what, I'm not sure about this whole thing. I know Christ says he is the Son of God, and I know we are compelled to have our faith entirely in him. But I just don't know. I start to worry. I start to wonder. Now here's something that James approaches to try and encourage them from the get-go. He calls them my brethren. So he's offering a word of assurance from the very start that, guys, you are in Christ. Regardless of what you think today, regardless of how things appear to you today, you are a brother in Christ. All who are in Christ are family. Now, God has placed us all in families in this earth, and we have our own roles to play in those families and whatnot. But let us never forget That as the body of Christ, we are one big family, and it is a family indeed. Paul in Romans 8 said, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." You see, if we are Christians, if that is our claim, is that if that is our witness that we are Christians, that means we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when we come in contact with other Christians, they too are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit recognizes Himself and throws out a net of unity, if you would. Say, look, you're part of us. Peter, in a verse that you all are familiar with, we sang it years ago from time to time anyways, Peter in 1 Peter 2 said that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That's who you are in Christ. You are His own special people. You are a part of His family. And we share that, if we are in Christ, with one another. If we can grasp that reality, and it takes the grace of God for us to do that, because sometimes our heads just can't get around spiritual truth. Imagine that. Paul said a natural man can't receive the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enables us to better understand things. But even at that, even with the Holy Spirit active in our lives, face it, you're going to go through your entire life not understanding everything. Certainly some things you will understand, and as you grow in grace, you'll understand things more and more. But you're not going to understand everything. I listen to some of the professors, and I say, man, you're talking a lot of words, but I don't think it's English. Talk to me in language I can understand. But if we can grasp this truth, we'll be able to come to the knowledge, the real knowledge, that though our outward appearance may vary, though we may appear impoverished, or we may appear well off, we're not lowly, but we are raised up in Christ. The day will come when the last will be first. The day will come when the servant becomes great. And Jesus is the great example. Did He not lower Himself to serve? And who is greater than our Lord? There's certainly no one greater than Christ Jesus. I've never been in the service. I've seen a lot of movies, read stories. But I get the distinct impression that those who have attained rank in the service tend to think more highly of themselves than the just enlisted men. And so when a man reaches the rank of general, he feels like, you know, he's pretty much arrived. And he's catered to. He has people running at his every beck and call, you know, do this and do that for him. And there's a story about the general who went to talk to the chaplain, and he was telling him about, you know, they were discussing the heaven, the afterlife. And he says to the chaplain, is there anything at all that you can tell me about heaven? You know, what kind of attendance will I have and that sort of thing? And the chaplain said to him, said, well, first thing you got to understand is in heaven, you won't be a general. The servants are raised up. The last are first. And as James is working to edify these folks, you know, we talked a couple weeks ago, whenever it was, we talked about the sympathy of Christ and the sympathy that it was showing to his men as he's trying to encourage them in his last hours. And we said sometimes, you need to exert what's called tough love. But that's not exclusive. And Jesus didn't do that exclusively. Jesus pitied where pity was necessary and got tough where it was due. James is not pitying his brothers here. But he sees them rather as spiritually advantaged. He says, we're not going to have a pity party, guys. You're doing okay. Let me encourage you in that. Our faith is alive, and sometimes we have our ups and downs. And because we are mortals who possess the faith, our imperfection sometimes glares. It's not a good thing, but it's a reality. That sometimes, as Christians, our old nature rears up, and it doesn't do it at the best of times. It only rears up at the worst of times, when there's an audience. No. See, I got this car. I just bought it a little over a month ago. And my horn don't work. My horn quit working. And when you see non-intellectuals driving on the highways, you know, you can't just tap the thing anymore and let them know that they should move on. You know? Now you got to lean out the window and say, hey, it ain't getting any greener. And, you know. And then people see you and they say, I'm sure that fellow's a Christian. I say, this is very true, but this was not my finest hour, okay? James is encouraging them. He's saying, look, guys, he's taking a truth and telling them that, you know what, we might be financially poor. We might be down at the moment. But we are, in fact, rich. And he's shouting to the brethren, be proud of that, because our riches are in Christ. If you're going to be proud of Christ. Put it there. God has not forsaken you. God is, in fact, perfecting you. He has infused you with the blood of royalty. when the cares of this world, when the things that you encounter weigh your minds down, you can say with absolute surety, oh yes, I am a child of the King. When it looks bleak, when it feels bleak, you can be reminded of the truth that you are a joint heir with Christ. You are a part of His family. That Jesus Christ is not only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but He's your elder brother. And you can be proud of Him, and you must be proud of Him. Another paradox that James uses here, he says, but the rich in his humiliation, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. When we think of the rich, when we think of the financially well-to-do, the picture that comes to mind is not necessarily a humble one. We've grown up through generations of people thinking of Daddy Warbucks, you know, or even pre-presidential Donald Trump. People who are billionaires. People who have more money than they know what to do with. And I'm sure you've all seen in the films, you know, where the extravagant rich guy is lighting his cigar with a burning $100 bill, you know, and those kind of things, you know. And not giving the time of day to those who would attend to him. We don't think of that person as being humble. Humility is not the first attribute that comes to mind. That is not to say that you can't be wealthy and still be humble. You can be wealthy and humble. I've known people like that who have been in that situation. But the truth of the matter is that very often, too much wealth makes it a greater challenge in our spiritual lives than poverty does. When you're poor and in Christ, you recognize you have a dependence on God. You have to have God. You have no other choice. You have to say, God, give me this day my daily bread. You have to say, Lord, I just got this bill in the mail. And it's not a frivolous bill. I was suffering illness. I had to go see a medical professional, and he did not do it for free. He sent me a piece of paper that says due on receipt. When we're dependent on God, we have to say, God, provide. Help us for that. Too often when you are well off, that's a distant thought, because your trust is in your bank book. As long as I have a significant balance, I can do whatever I please because money's no object. And that's dangerous. Remember back in Mark 10, there was a story told. It was a true story of a rich young man that came to see Christ. He was a religious man. He wasn't just a rich man, he was a religious man. And he came to see Jesus because he wanted to know what he needed to do to obtain eternal life. He was living a very good life now. He lived luxuriously. He had servants. He had a fine chariot with leather tuck and roll upholstery. It was comfortable to cruise around the town. And he goes to Jesus, and he wants to know how to get eternal life. And Jesus looks at him and starts giving him the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He says, do this, don't do that, don't do this. And you remember, this fellow was pretty feeling well about himself. He felt pretty good. And he said, well, Master, I've kept all these things from my youth. I have never violated a commandment ever. I'm about the most perfect guy that's ever walked this earth. I keep the Sabbath. I honor my parents. Never stole a dime. Never killed anybody. And I'm doing so well, I certainly don't covet anything. Except maybe eternal life. And can that be a bad thing? And Jesus said, okay. You really want to obtain eternal life? Go sell everything. Everything you've got, go sell it and give the money away. And how did he respond? He was grieved. And he went away sorrowful because he couldn't do it. He couldn't give it up. And what we learn is that even though he boasted of keeping the law, he'd actually violated the first commandment. He had another God. There was something else that he cared about more than pleasing the Almighty. He was not humble. Incidentally, Jesus was not giving another prescription to obtain salvation. There's only one way to salvation, and that's in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. Faith in his finished work. Faith that he has atoned for your sins. That's the only way to salvation. Jesus was making merely illustration to show this young man that, you know what, you have not arrived. And in fact, you are guilty of this sin. Some will argue in this passage in James that he's not, when he talks to the rich, he's not talking about his brothers. He's bringing in a whole separate batch of people. But that can't be right. Just because he doesn't call them brother. You know, I understand, you know, sometimes we don't use that language, you know. I understand when I see Bruce, he's my brother. But I don't always say, hey, Brother Bruce, how are you? That happens in some places. I mean, that's just speech pattern. We'll go see Brother Pete and Brother Eric and Brother Bruce and Brother Harlan. We'll go see all them brothers. You know? Sometimes we just understand we're brothers. We don't have to necessarily make the identity, identification. James is talking to rich brethren in this passage. And he's telling them basically, look, guys, you need to cultivate that poverty of spirit that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. A poverty in spirit that you once had, but you've tended to grow a little bit and become a little bit proud of yourselves. Get a little puffed up with some knowledge and things. Look, guys, God has blessed you with a degree of wealth, but you need to forget that. Put your dependence in Christ. The riches that you have are a temporary blessing. They're not going to last. How opposite is that from so many who, in these modern times especially, want to preach to the people that gain is godliness. Gain is the identification mark of godliness. How do you know that you're really living for God? Well, because you got two Cadillacs in the garage. How do you know that you're living for God? Because you got a private jet sitting at the airport. How do you know that you're living for God? Because you never, ever have an ache or a pain. What happens to their faith in God when those things fall away? What happens when the doctor does not give them a favorable report? They don't say, God, thank you for what you've given me. On the other hand, they freak out. What am I going to do now? James reaches back to Isaiah 40 when he's going through these things. He says to them, whatever you think that you've accomplished, no matter how pleasing it might be for the moment, it's not going to last. As those hot desert winds blow and burn up the grass, that's your reality. Your riches are going to be gone. If your trust is in them, what are you going to do? He says, look, guys, you're blessed if you endure temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who perseveres in those trials. Blessed is the man who perseveres in the temptations. Blessed is the man who perseveres in the testings. He perseveres because his faith is in the one who will bring him through them. Not because his faith is in himself that he's ginning up some kind of pseudo-strength. He's blessed because his faith is in God, that he trusts in Christ, that Jesus walks with him. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, you've gone through it. Your faith has been secured in Christ. And when it's all said and done, there is reward. He promises you a crown of life. Trench said that it's not an emblem of royalty, but of highest joy and gladness, of glory and immortality. This is a great reward. Think about this just for one second. You're not getting through this life in your own strength. You're not beating out temptation because you can muster up the willpower. You're getting through anything and everything that you're getting through because Christ is strengthening you, enabling you to conquer. And once you have done that, He gives you a reward. He's giving you a reward for basically just trusting Him. He's doing the work in you. The crown that is promised is not a crown that is earned. It's a crown that is given. It's a gift by God to those whose complete confidence is in Him. Those who love Him with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength. Do you love Jesus? Do you love God with all of you, all that you've got? Think about it. When we get back to John next week, that's the first question. Jesus will ask or say, if you love me, and then He gives you the way to know. Let's pray.